First, I'm going to read this morning from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then I'm going to turn to the end of the book, to chapter 22, where I'll read verses 6 through 11. First of all, verses 1 to 3, the Bible says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Turning now to chapter 22, verses 6 to 11. Beginning with verse 6. "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He is holy, let him be holy still.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, today as we study your word, we pray once again that your spirit would lead our understanding, that we would interpret scripture with scripture. And Lord, help us to do so in such a way that we understand what this book meant to those who first received it. And having done that, Lord, help us to understand how it may still be of great benefit to us in our own day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week, we began a new sermon series on Revelation. As I mentioned at the time, before we begin our study of Revelation, I'm doing a few introductory sermons to lay the groundwork that I think is necessary to make sense of this book. As you can tell by my sermon title, that's what we're doing again this morning. Last week in our introductory sermon, I argued that one of the most important things to consider when studying Revelation is that John writes using symbols. Now, of course, anyone who's ever studied the book knows that. The thing many fail to realize, though, is the place where John gets his symbols. So I tried to show last week, the key to understanding Revelation is to realize that nearly everything John writes is drawn from the pages of the Old Testament. In other words, almost all of John's symbolism is drawn from the world of the Old Testament, the symbolic world with all the priests and sacrifices and tabernacles and all that sort of thing. Realizing this fact is not only important to interpret Revelation, it's the primary thing that will keep us grounded to prevent us from speculating about the things he writes about. As our confession of faith states, we have to remember the infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And so if we are unsure about the meaning of a text, we have to search out other places that deal with that same topic to see if those passages might shed some light on the passage at hand. We absolutely must keep this point in mind when studying Revelation. We cannot use our imagination and current events to interpret the book. Rather, we must make note of the countless allusions John makes to the Old Testament. Once we've done that, we have to go back to the places John alludes to try to understand those passages in context. And then finally, we have to figure out the ways John layers the many images he draws from, which I think is probably the most challenging thing because it's just layer upon layer symbolism. But if we can keep those things in mind, we might just make some sense of Revelation and avoid the error of turning the book into a bizarre nightmare, as so often happens in our day. Now, with that thought in mind, today I want to pick up where we left off last week in order to present to you what I think is the next important thing to consider when studying Revelation. Before I do that, though, I want to make a brief comment to prepare you for what's coming next. Okay? Some of what I'm about to say, I will say today, will be old hat to many of you, especially those who sat through our recent Sunday school class on eschatology. For others, what I'll say in a few moments may seem startling, and you may not be sure what to make of it. I'm confident if you stick around long enough, I'll prove my claims. Not today, but over the course of weeks. So if you're surprised by some of the things I'm going to say in a few moments, hang in there. But I hope today to just share some things that will at least pique your curiosity enough to at least give me a hearing. Okay, bear with me. We just said Revelation draws its imagery from the Old Testament throughout. As we said last week, the Old Testament is the palette from which John gets his symbols to paint Revelation. For that reason, we also noted many consider Revelation to be the most biblical book of the Bible, meaning that no other book draws from the rest of the Bible the way Revelation does. What I want to show you today, however, is how Revelation is also related to the New Testament. And what I mean by that is, though it should go without saying, we nevertheless need to stop and consider the fact that Revelation is part of the New Testament canon. As such, it completes the 27 books the early Christians accepted as God's final word to his people. Now, this may seem obvious, right? But the reason I'm pointing it out is because to understand Revelation properly, we must grasp the fact Revelation is right at home with the concerns and problems we read of elsewhere in the New Testament. As I'll try to show you in just a moment, Revelation deals with things Jesus talked about in the Gospels, and it records events in much more, symbolic form, mind you, that are recorded in a more straightforward manner in the book of Acts. As a result, the content of the book is very much focused on battles the apostles engaged in and the trials and experiences of the early church in the difficult days of its beginning. And we'll talk about this more next week, but we can never lose sight of the fact Revelation was addressed, not to me and you, but to seven churches located in Asia Minor in the first century AD. And therefore, we should expect the book was relevant to the concerns of the early Christians to whom it was addressed. As a result, we should seek to avoid the modern tendency to ignore one of the most basic rules of interpretation, which is to always interpret a book in its original historical setting, to try to understand what it meant to its original recipients before we try to apply it to our own times. As we work our way through our study of Revelation, I'm going to come back to this point time and again. We must keep the original readers of this book in mind as we seek to understand, first of all, what the things John was writing to them about. Only by doing that can we then apply it properly to our own time. All right. In the meantime, the reason I'm insisting on this point is rooted in the text I've chosen for us to consider today. And once again, I'm not looking to expound them just yet, but I simply want to draw important points from them, especially considering the way John's ending brings us back to the beginning in order to reiterate and emphasize something he says both at the beginning and ending of the letter. Okay. In particular, the thing I want you to notice is how in verses 1 to 3, John twice makes the claim he is writing about things which are to shortly take place. The word John uses in verse 1 is the Greek word tachos, from which we get our word tachometer, which is, you know, that dial beside the speedometer in your car telling you how fast your engine is revving. In the New Testament, the word is usually translated quickly or soon. Now, the related word John uses in verse 3 is engus, which is usually translated as near, as it is in verse 3 of the translation I read to you. Okay. Now, everyone who has ever read Revelation knows John says he is writing about things which must shortly take place. However, since we all just assume Revelation is all about the end of the world, because that's what most of us have all been taught all of our lives, we either read right past those words, or else we find ways to explain them away. The way it's usually done is by citing Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:8, where he says, "With the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." In light of Peter's remarks, many assume this must be the way John is speaking. In other words, they understand that when John says the things of which he writes will shortly take place and the time is near, well, he must be speaking from God's perspective. The problem, though, is all Peter means to say is God is not bound by a human sense of time. Still, everywhere else in Scripture, when the Lord communicates to his people and he tells them that something is to shortly take place, the time is near, he routinely means just that. It is near from a human point of view. I will suggest to you that when the churches of Asia Minor received this letter from John, they really understood it to mean that the things John writes about in Revelation were about to take place. And this is made clear not only from the way John twice emphasizes this point at the beginning of the letter, but also by the fact he reminds them of the point twice near the end of the letter as well. In fact, it seems hard to imagine what more John could have said to emphasize the fact he was writing about things that were directly relevant to his first century audience in Asia Minor. To reinforce why I say this, I want you to consider our second reading earlier from Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, Daniel is given a prophecy and then told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. When Daniel inquires about the events of which he prophesies will take place, He's told he's not to concern himself with the matter because the angel says the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. In other words, the prophecy won't concern Daniel because he will be long gone before the events of which it speaks transpire. So don't worry about it, Daniel. Seal it up. This is for the time of the end. It's not for you. It's not going to happen in your day. It's going to happen in the future. It's very important we contrast that event with what John says at the end of Revelation. As John brings his prophecy to a close, he writes, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Don't seal this up. Leave it open. Time's at hand. In other words, John tells his readers the exact opposite of what Daniel was told to do regarding a prophecy to be fulfilled in the distant future from him. This fact strongly suggests Revelation is not concerned with far-off events, but rather deals with events near to its first century readers. Today, I want to suggest to you that the primary thing John writes about in Revelation, not the only thing, the primary thing he writes about in Revelation, is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I already briefly hinted at this fact last week when we talked about how John layered his symbolism by referring to Jerusalem by names like the Great City and Sodom and Egypt. Later in Revelation 18:20, when he speaks of the Great City again, there he also refers to it as a harlot. And he records that it was destroyed because the Lord avenged his holy apostles and prophets on her. Now, as we know from the rest of the New Testament, Jerusalem was declared to be the city that is everywhere charged with killing the apostles and prophets. Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem because it cannot be that a prophet die outside of Jerusalem." That explains, I believe, why this harlot, the great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt, is destroyed, and a new Jerusalem immediately comes down from heaven to take her place. Simply put, what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that Revelation isn't primarily concerned with the end of the world. It is true, the very end looks forward to the final return of Jesus and the bodily resurrection at the end of history. But I'm suggesting the book's primary focus, historical focus, is on the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. As such, it tells of the end of the Old Covenant and the arrival of the New Covenant. And in the process of doing so, it serves to vindicate Jesus in his claim that the temple would be destroyed within the generation of those then living. Why is that a big deal? Well, I want us to think of this. The significance of this fact, I think, is often lost on us, because we fail to see how the final destruction of the Old Covenant was a public vindication of Jesus. See, whereas his resurrection vindicated his claim to his disciples, to his earliest followers, that was a relatively private event as compared to the public claims he often made against Jerusalem and the temple. Yes, Paul says he was seen with 500 at once, but that was a private event as compared to the public vindication of him that came with the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, what I mean is when the Romans destroyed the temple and city, just as Jesus declared they would within that generation, That event served as the public vindication of Jesus as the great prophet foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And moreover, it was proof Jesus had ascended to heaven and was reigning from there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hey, I know if you're hearing this for the first time, you say, well, but what about this? What about the, you know, the killer bees and the Apache helicopters and all that? Bear with me, all right? Hey, to give you a small preview of why I make this claim, I want to direct your attention to the insert I included in your order of worship. Okay, you got a little insert here. Take a look at this. On one side of this insert, you'll notice a chart comparing the book of Ezekiel to Revelation. Of all the Old Testament books John likes to draw from, Ezekiel probably stands at the very top of his list with no less than 130 references to Ezekiel. And this parallel, this isn't unique with me or my perspective or anything like that. The parallels between the two books, which has long been recognized, is such some commentators have claimed that Ezekiel is, from one perspective, sort of a Christian rewriting of Ezekiel. Now, if you know anything about the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was carried off into captivity by the Babylonians in the second wave of deportations under Nebuchadnezzar in 597 B.C. Daniel and friends were taken off in 605. Ezekiel and others were taken off in 597. From there, from Babylon, he foretold of the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which occurred 11 years later in 586 B.C. Now, once that prophecy was fulfilled, Ezekiel then foretold of the restoration that would occur many years later, which would culminate in the rebuilding of the city and temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. I think that fact accounts for why Ezekiel and Revelation have so much in common, because both are primarily concerned with the destruction of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of a new one in place of the old. The difference is Ezekiel's talking about the Babylonians in 586. John's talking about the Romans in AD 70. Okay? In further support of my claim, then turn this over and look at the other side. Here you have a list of parallels between Matthew 24 and Revelation. Matthew 24, Jesus gives what is often referred to as his Olivet Discourse, because he gave it to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, directly overlooking the Temple Mount. In it, he tells the disciples the temple is going to be destroyed within the generation of those then living. Surely I say to you, this generation will not pass till all these things take place. Okay? The disciples want to know when that's going to be. And so he proceeds to give them a list of signs to be on the lookout for so that they can be aware of the events that will transpire prior to his coming in judgment against Jerusalem. Now there you can see why I make the claim Revelation is concerned with the same events Jesus spoke of in the Gospels and the apostles address in their writings. In the weeks to come, I'll promise I'll do far more than simply show you parallels between Revelation and other books and discourses. For the moment, though, as I said in the beginning, I simply want to pique your curiosity to consider why I claim Revelation is a New Testament book. It is completely at home in the New Testament era, and it is concerned with the same issues and events as the rest of the New Testament books. And it was especially relevant to the churches of Asia Minor who received it. The only real difference is Revelation focuses more on the end of the New Testament era and adds that Rome will be judged as well because of how it joins in with Israel in persecuting his bride. Let's begin to wrap things up. Today I've tried to show the historical event I believe Revelation is primarily concerned with. I've done this to correct the common misconception of it that believes it's almost entirely about the end of the world. Having done this, however, I want to make it clear that while I will attempt to prove to you the focus of the book concerns events that were relevant to the first century audience to which it was addressed, I want to remind you what we said last week. I remind you again, we will not do justice to this book if all we do is identify the characters and events it depicts. And what I mean by that is, while Revelation was written to the churches of Asia Minor, and by extension to the other Christians at the time who circulated amongst themselves, it was not written to merely to satisfy their curiosity or even to assure them that everything was going to work out soon. Rather, we must grasp this. Revelation was written to encourage evangelism, faithfulness, and holy living amidst very difficult and trying times. As Jim Jordan notes, it was addressed to churches, I quote, because the church is at the center of any culture in which she exists. In other words, as the church goes, so goes the church, the culture. Since judgment begins at the house of God, it is always the first step of renewal. And the judgment that came upon Israel and Rome, and the time of purifying the church endured during that time, eventually laid the foundation for what would in time become Christendom, which later gave birth to Europe and eventually produced the modern world. It's understood this way then, we demonstrate Revelation was actually relevant to the people to whom it was addressed. And not only did it teach them how to remain steadfast amidst extremely difficult times, it taught them to have hope in the eventual victory of Christ's kingdom on earth. And by contrast, if we take the book, as most do today, as concerned just with the end of the world, we fail to see how it's been, how it was really a benefit to anybody before, you know, modern times. What if we're not living in the end of the world? Is it even relevant to us? The usual answer is, well, it gives us hope. Jesus will win in the end. Okay? When he returns at the end of history. One of the things we're going to learn about Revelation, the message of Revelation is that Jesus is going to win in it. Jesus already won 2,000 years ago when he crushed the serpent's head on Calvary. That's not the meaning of the book of Revelation. But so often, you know, we're told the meaning is, you know, it teaches us we're going to win, you know, Jesus is going to win in the end when he returns in history. If we grasp the message of the book of Revelation properly, though, we will learn the message isn't Jesus wins in the end. Rather, the message is the saints will triumph, not only in the end, but in time, on earth, and in history. And therefore, any persecution or suffering that we might experience by modern day imitators of the harlot and beast will similarly be used by our Lord in the great war of history to advance his kingdom until all the kingdoms of the earth become ever more and more the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Lord, we certainly are not faced with anything the likes of which the early Christians were in the time leading up to destruction of Jerusalem and Nero banning Christianity. But certainly we do find ourselves living often amidst a hostile culture and the tensions between our culture and our faith continue to escalate. So this book has a great deal to teach us, and I pray that as we study it, that we would learn those lessons, and that we would be steadfast as the early Christians were, who persevered amidst many difficult situations until hundreds of years later, even the Emperor of Rome bowed the knee to King Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.